once Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and they had traveled a long distance in the morning, and by this point it was noontime. They came to a well in the land of Samaria. And this well traditionally had been thought to have been dug by Jacob himself many, many centuries before. Jesus sat down and rested by the well while his disciples went into the town to buy food. And a woman came out to draw water at noon. Now that was an unusual thing. Noon was the hottest time of the day, and so women would normally go out to get water early in the day. But this woman came alone to draw water at noon. Jesus asked her for a drink, and she's surprised, since Jews, many Jews, particularly rabbis, and Jesus has the appearance of a rabbi, would not have any contact with Samaritans, and nor would a male Jewish rabbi have any intercourse with the woman that he found himself alone with. But Jesus then tells her that he has water which she doesn't have, living water. And if she is to take this water, she will never thirst again. She banters with him, not, I think, taking him too seriously initially, until he shows that he knows all about her. He tells her that she has had 5 husbands, and the man she's presently living with is not her husband. At this point, perhaps to divert the discussion away from her own sinfulness, she says this: "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Many of you have probably had that experience of witnessing to someone, and things start to get a little pointed, and the person retreats into some theological question. Well, Jesus answers her question and meets her deepest need. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Or we could translate that last phrase: "The Father is seeking worshipers of him like this, worshipers in spirit and in truth." That is what the Father is seeking. "God is spirit," Jesus continues, "and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is seeking worshipers. God created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to worship him, to glorify his name. We fulfill the purpose of our creation to our great joy when we worship God in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, though? Worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says God wants worshipers like this, implying that there are some people who think they are worshiping him in a different way and thus are not worshiping him at all. And that is what we saw last week, isn't it? That there are people who are thinking that they are worshiping him when they're actually despising him by the approach that they take. Jesus is not interested in generic worship, generic faith. Jesus wants worshipers for God like this, those who worship in spirit and in truth. That is, in spirit, from the heart, not simply going through an outward form, but worshiping from the heart. And in truth, thus using right forms. God tells us the right forms of worship. But more than that, worshiping in accordance with his revelation of himself. Worship with Jesus at the center. For Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If we are to worship in truth, it can only be to worship through Jesus. Well, like this passage in John chapter 4, our present passage this morning from Malachi chapter 1 has much to say about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Indeed, as we looked at verses 6 to 14 of Malachi 1 last week for the first time, I opened with a question that really was about whether or not you are worshiping in spirit. I asked you, what is your attitude towards God? And we saw that going through the motions religious activity does not honor God. Instead, it shows that we despise God. Indeed, religious activity in and of itself does not honor God, for that is not worshiping in spirit. We saw several ways, two key ways, that we dishonor God when we think we're honoring him, when we use God as a means to another end, and when we hold back part of our possessions or part of ourself. So really, the entire sermon last week was about worshiping in spirit and in truth. The emphasis was on spirit. But we did look at truth last week, didn't we? Because we started with three reasons why God is worthy of all of our worship. He is the Lord of hosts, and we talked about that. He is the God of all nations, and I said we'd elaborate on that this week. And then he is like a father and a master and an earthly king, all worthy of our worship. But since he is so much greater than any of those, he's worthy of much more honor than they. So, what Malachi says is that because God is worthy of our honor and worship, we must worship him in spirit and not just go through the forms of worship. That is, we worship in spirit because we know the truth. If we truly see God, if we truly know who he is, we will fall down before him. This week, we're going to use the same words, worship in spirit and in truth. Last week, the emphasis was worship in spirit and in truth. This week is worship in spirit and in truth, emphasis on truth. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. I'd like it if you could follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Focus on verses 11 and 14. Those are the two verses that we will emphasize this morning. And as I read, look for the links between those verses and the sentence that precedes them. As I did last week, I'm going to add three words in verse 6 and verse 9 to help clarify the flow of the passage. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. I am speaking to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Did you catch how verses 11 and 14 are linked to what precedes them? Both begin with the word for, meaning they're explaining why the previous sentence or phrase is true. So at the end of verse 10, I will not accept an offering from your hand because my name will be great among the nations. Your offering is despising me. And I cannot accept that from your hand. It's belittling me. It is not honoring me. And we can paraphrase verse 14 this way. Cursed is one who sacrifices worthless animals, for I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. Should it not be feared among my own people? God is saying, this is reality. I am great. These are central truths. Because of the greatness of my name, you should respond with right worship. When you understand the truth of how great I am, you should respond by worshiping in spirit and in truth. So that's what we'll look at this morning. First, we'll look at the truth that his name is great. And then second, we'll look at the response to his greatness, worshiping in spirit. And then we'll conclude by asking for your response. So the truth, his name is great. The response to his greatness, worshiping in spirit. And finally, your response. The truth, his name is great. In verses 11 and 14, Malachi shows the greatness of God's name in two primary ways. First of all, God is great in every place, from the rising of the sun to its setting, as far as you can imagine in one direction to as far as you can imagine in the other direction. God is great in all those places. And then he goes on to say, in every place, incense will be offered to my name. In every place, far away from Jerusalem as you can imagine, in every place, I will be worshipped, says God. God is not mightier in Jerusalem than he is in Tehran. He's not more powerful in Washington than he is in Beijing. He is the God of Mount Everest and the God of the Marianas Trench. He is the God of the Sahara Desert and the God of the Amazonian rainforest. He is sovereign over San Francisco and over Sumatra, over Belize and over Balochistan. as the Dutch theologian, educator, and politician Abraham Kuyper summarized this point, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. But it's not only place, it's also nation. Twice in verse 11, Malachi says, reports God saying, my name will be great among the nations. And in verse 14, my name will be feared among the nations. Now we have to remember that this Hebrew word, as well as the Greek word translated nation in the New Testament, does not mean nation state. It does not mean a political entity. The word is referring to people groups defined by culture and language. So in the country of Cameroon, where Beth and I ministered in 2001-2002, at that time there were about 15 million people, but there were 250 to 300 different languages, 250 to 300 different people groups within the country of Cameroon. And God is saying here, my name will be great among all 300 of them. Not just there going to be some believers in every nation state, but my name will be honored in every people group in the world. Why is this important? No people can say, you have your God and we have ours. That works for you. Let us pursue spirituality in our own way. God is not a Western God or a Middle Eastern God. He is not the God of the Europeans or the Americans or the Jews. He's the God of all peoples, and he is the God for all peoples. As we stated last weekend, the week before, Malachi is hammering a point home that God is not a tribal deity. He raises up whatever political power suits his purpose. He brings down whatever political power suits his purpose, even when that political power consists of his own people. Since he is over every place and every nation, he is therefore the great king, as he says in verse 14. He is the greatest king, actually, since all kings must fall under his authority, as we read in Psalm 2. Let me read some selections from other scriptures without making many comments at all that hammer this point home, that God is king over all the nations in all places. Psalm 47, we read during the service. I'm not going to read that again. Psalm 66, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, all the earth. Psalm 83, I'm going to read the first two verses and the last two verses of this psalm. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. Even his enemies must know and acknowledge that he is Most High over all the earth. Psalm 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We read during the service from Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. 8 chapters later, we have the picture of that happening. Jesus coming on a white horse with thousands coming behind him. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And what is that name? King of kings and Lord of lords. God is a great king. He is sovereign over every place. He is sovereign over every people. He will destroy his enemies. He will execute perfect justice. He will watch over his people and bring them to himself. He will usher in his kingdom, righting all wrongs and destroying death. That is our God. That is our God. What's our response to that greatness? What's the right response to God's greatness? The right response is worshiping in spirit. I want to bring out 3 aspects of this right response, 3 aspects of worshiping in spirit. First of all, that response should be a pure and acceptable response. The middle of verse 11 of Malachi 1, in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. What does that mean? A pure offering in every place. According to the law, where could offerings be given to God? Where could offerings be sacrificed to God? Where was incense burned? Only one place. In the tabernacle, and then in the temple. Leviticus 17, verse 8. Anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Given that, what does God mean here in Malachi 1:11 when he says, in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering? Pure means acceptable, clean, according to my commandment. What does he mean? It means that the whole earth will become the temple of God. And that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. The time is coming, and now is, when they will not worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. The whole world becomes the temple of God. The Garden of Eden was a temple of God, and the new heavens and the new earth will be the complete, final temple of God. In the meantime, before the new heavens and the new earth, we offer sacrifices. We present our bodies to God as living sacrifices to him, worshiping in spirit and in truth in every place from every people. We bring the kingdom of God when we do that. A pure and acceptable response, worshiping in spirit and in truth. The temple is a place where God is present among his people. And if you are worshiping in spirit and in truth, God is present among you. Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, what? There am I in the midst of them. That's the temple. pure and acceptable response. Secondly, a fearful response. Did you notice the word change between verses 11 and 14? Twice in verse 11, God says, "My name will be great among the nations." And then in verse 14, he says almost the same thing, which just changes great to fear. My name will be feared among the nations. That is, my name will be great, will be shown to be great by my people fearing my name. Now, that's not a real popular concept today. Many people are nervous about talking about fearing God, and they like not to use that word and change it to words like awe and respect. And surely we are to hold God in awe and to respect him. But as I pointed out last week, one of the problems we have with understanding the imagery in this chapter is that we have never lived under a king. We have never lived under a great king, an absolute monarch, a benevolent despot. And an absolute monarch is very different from a president. Remember, for an absolute monarch, there are no checks and balances. There are no limits on his authority. A great king is able to bestow his favor in ways that no one else possibly can without anyone else's approval. And a great king is able to punish and destroy in ways that no one else can with no possible appeal. If you are called to come into the presence of an absolute monarch, your life very literally is in his hands. He may exalt you, as Pharaoh did Joseph, and as he did his cupbearer, or he may execute you, as Pharaoh did his chief baker. And the chief baker didn't have anyone else to appeal to. Once Pharaoh said it, that's it. God is like that, but so much more powerful. And so, if you don't have any fear of God, you have not truly seen his majesty. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he has a vision of God in his temple. And what is his response then? He collapses, right? He falls down before him. His legs won't be stiff. And he says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. That is the right response to God. Or Psalm 47, which we read. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. Does that make sense? He is a great king over all the earth. Jeremiah 10:10, contrasting God with the idols. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? See the link between fearing God and glorifying him? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Book of Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is, we must recognize God's absolute power and authority. And that should produce a healthy fear within us. I was trying to think of an illustration that might help you at this point. Because we shouldn't be cowering before God. I don't think Isaiah is cowering before God in Isaiah 6. We should be fearful, but we shouldn't be cowering. And how do we make that distinction? See if this helps. Think of a little 3-year-old girl, let's call her Annie. And her daddy is an NFL defensive end, 6'6", 290 pounds. He's a good father, he loves Annie, and he's a strict disciplinarian. Annie's mother says to her, "Annie, it's time to go to bed now." And Annie says, as 3-year-olds are wont to do, "I will not." But she didn't know her dad was in the room. And as soon as she speaks that way to her mother, what happens? This big man comes and picks her up and takes her to the back room, and she knows exactly what's going to happen to her in the back room. Is she fearful? She should be. She should be. You guys know about that, don't you? Yeah. She should be fearful at that point. This spanking is going to hurt. But after the spanking, what happens? He explains exactly what she did, the behavior which is unacceptable. She confesses, she repents, he gives her a loving embrace. He aims for her good, and she knows that. She knows that. She fears him, she fears his anger, but she's confident in his love. That's what we should be like before God. Fearful of his anger, not wanting to displease him, but confident in his love. But now imagine the same family. Late at night, the NFL lineman was supposed to be at training camp, but he got hurt. And unbeknownst to anyone else, he's at home that night. And a kidnapper enters the house and goes into the little girl's room and is putting a ransom note down on a table right before he picks her up. And suddenly he feels a big hand on his shoulder. What does he experience at that point? Terror. Terror. And that is not tempered by love. See the difference? God's people should fear him the way Annie fears her dad. And those who are not God's people should fear him the way that kidnapper fears that hand on his shoulder. Fear is the right response for all of us. One type of fear or the other. Hebrews 10, 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Someone was telling me about Global Cafe Friday night, talking about the fall, and they got off to a discussion of hell, and one of these folks who's just learning for the first time some of these truths kind of hit him for the first time. Hell's going to be painful. That's right. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And all depends on being the person who sees God as that loving father and and fearing him in that way versus being the kidnapper with the hand on the shoulder. God created us for that purpose, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we have failed to live up to that purpose of creation. And so God is perfectly just in assigning us all to hell. But he's the one who sent himself. He's the one who sent his son to pay the penalty for all of our sins so that we might come into his presence, yes, with fear, but we might come into his presence and know his love and be welcomed by him. And all we need to do in order to receive the benefits of that sacrifice is to believe in him, to believe in him and trust him as our Savior. That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is a pure and acceptable worship. So pure and acceptable response, a fearful response. Third, a comprehensive response. We've already noted that God had authority over all nations and showed his greatness to all the nations. But there's more than that here. Malachi is also telling us that all the nations will respond. If there's going to be pure offering in every place, that's not a statement only about geography. That's also a statement about peoples. All the peoples will respond. And this is what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so, when we get to Revelation 7, the culmination of all missionary activity, there will be those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages around the throne of God. So Jesus says, I have all authority. I am a great king. I am king over every place. I am king over every people. And I have decided that those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship before my throne. Therefore, you, my people, go and know that you will have success because I am in charge. I will send you. I will be with you always. Now, Jesus also tells us this is not going to be easy. In this world, you will have tribulation, but I have conquered the world. And I will weave together all the witnessing and all the going and all the giving and all the praying. And in exactly the right time, I will bring into an existence an ethnic church from every people group in the world. You may go and preach and translate and witness and love and show mercy and die and never see the impact of all that effort. But know this, that hard, resistant people group will come to faith. And I will use you. I will use your going and giving and praying and supporting to bring it about. The great king must show his authority over every nation, and he will bring worshipers in spirit and in truth to himself from them all. He is a great king, and all peoples will respond. What about you? What about you then? To the Jews in Malachi's day, God says, you keep thinking of me as a tribal deity. You keep looking at your present circumstances and sulking, and you therefore dishonor me. See me for who I am, says God. Your present comfort is not my goal, says the Lord. Your present status compared to other nations around you is not my goal. My goal, says God, is to make my name great among all the nations, to display my mercy to every people group, and thus to enable them to worship me in spirit and in truth, to their great joy. That is my goal, says the Lord. And he asked them, and he asks us, is that your goal? Is that your goal? So that question is not just for the Jews of Malachi's day. God is still a great king, and his goal remains identical. Furthermore, the time is now close. The time is now close when his name will be great among all the nations, when a thriving church will exist in every people group, when God's global purpose that he has been putting into effect for thousands of years will at long last come to fruition. And this could happen in this generation. Before you guys who are in college now are my age, this could happen. A church in every people group. How will you respond? God is a great king, and his name will be great amongst the nations. Two ways I want you to think about responding. It's tempting to start with the second. I must spread God's name among the nations. But that's the wrong place to start. There's a primary response that must come before that. And that is, respond in joyful, fearful worship. Respond in joyful, fearful worship. That is, respond by worshiping in spirit and in truth. As John Piper writes, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. And so you've got to begin by cherishing Jesus above all other things. You must learn more of who God is so that you can worship him in truth. You must make this a priority and devote yourself to a community of believers who are all devoted to knowing him and loving him. Make this time, corporate worship on Sunday morning, the first priority in your week. Come at the 9 o'clock hour these next many weeks as we go through knowing God so that you might know him better. Set aside time in your daily life for your personal Bible reading, for the reading of other good works that will open your eyes to the majesty of God. Learn the truth and respond to it. And repent. Repent, it's a daily activity. Repent for the first time, if you've never repented before, for the 15,000th time, if you're like me. Mourn for your lack of passion for God's name. Confess, Lord, I have not acted like your name is great. I have not yielded to you. And confess, if you don't know him, Lord, I know if I am not united with Christ, I must fear your condemnation in hell. Repent and believe. Respond in joyful, fearful worship, and then respond by working to make his name great among the nations. Our mission statement in this church is that we exist for one reason. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. His name will be great among the nations. His name will be feared among the nations. His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the great aim of the great king. And he gives you a role in bringing that about. So the question we all face is, will we waste our lives on trivialities, searching for entertainment and comfort and ease? Or will we fulfill the purpose that God gives us? God tells us the fields are ripe for harvest, and all history is culminating in this generation. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, when he will institute his perfect justice, when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, when he makes all things new, when he will hold us in his arms like a gentle father, and when he will utterly destroy all his enemies like a great king. So will you work to see his name become great amongst all the nations? Having become a worshiper in spirit and in truth, will you bring others into that joy? Will you pray and support and send and go? For from the rising of the sun to its setting, says the Lord, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray.